Well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has been an interesting study, and you could almost go chapter by chapter, which I've already done. The messages are all out there online if you're interested in going back and listening to those messages that I preached a few years ago. But our purpose here is to mainly highlight certain chapters in Daniel as we go through the Old Testament that particularly point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that all of Scripture does. But here in Daniel chapter 10, I've entitled this study, The Mysterious Man. You know, if the Scriptures were written in such a way that people could read it and just have natural understanding, then everybody would have a clear view of what the Scriptures teach. But it takes the Spirit of God to teach. These things are not naturally discerned by men, but spiritually discerned. And here's a chapter, Daniel 10. My text is going to be from verse 1 down to verse 13, where we see it takes the discernment not only in reading, but also the very Spirit of God to show us Christ in this particular portion. This chapter relates actually the beginning of Daniel's last vision that was given to him. And there's all kinds of commentaries that are drawn from Daniel, particularly as to how it pertains to things going on today in the world. But as I've read it and studied it and asked the Lord for direction and wisdom, I've come to the conclusion that what we have for the most part here in Daniel and what was revealed unto him was concerning the history that was to take place between his day all the way down to when Christ would come and lay down his life. And I believe all of these chapters fit in that particular time period. But here in Daniel chapter 10, we have a vision, a revelation, if you will, of a mysterious man. This is where I get the title, The Mysterious Man. And we want to see who this man was. So Daniel chapter 10, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 3, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this was already after Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The Persians had come and conquered Babylon at this point. And it says here, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Even the Spirit of God, in causing Daniel to write this, wrote it in such a mysterious form, saying a thing was revealed unto Daniel. Something, we say something, something that was even beyond human comprehension. And it says, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That was a name given to Daniel by the king of Babylon. Bel was the king or the god of Babylon that they worshipped. And so, since he was brought in and considered to be one of the wise men, then this was the name that was given unto him. But here he says in verse 1 again, the thing was true. So Daniel, by the Spirit here, is showing us that what was revealed unto him was not just some dream. We all have dreams from time to time. We wake up and wonder, well, what on earth was that all about? This was not just some dream that he'd had. But when he says the thing was true, we know that truth pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all things, when God was pleased to reveal himself to the prophets, he revealed Christ unto them. These of the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ in them, is the way that Peter wrote it. And so Here the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. Here's why I said that what we read here pertains to an entire period of time between here, when Daniel was living still in Babylon as a captive, but now under a new regime, Persia, and a long time, as you read through here, Daniel 10, 11, and 12, the long time had to do with the period of time between Persia now, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So a period of over 500 years, about 500 years that would pass that the Lord was showing unto Daniel. And here again in verse 1 it says, "And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." Well, how was it that Daniel was able to understand what was being revealed unto him? Well, the Spirit of God. That what we have been studying and reading here, even through the interpretations of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had and then Daniel, that all of this showed that God was the God of providence. People use that term today, providence, with reference to things that take place, but we know that God is the God of providence and that there's nothing that takes place but what He has ordained. I often say when I get up in the morning that I don't have to read the newspaper, that everything that is taking place is what God has determined beforehand to be done. We can have full confidence that anything that takes place, I don't care whether it's a war or a famine or peaceful times, all of these things, God is writing the script, has written the script. And we just discover what He's written as time goes on. So here in verse 2, and that's why Daniel writes that he had understanding of the vision, because this is to reassure us that Daniel here is not just writing his thoughts. There are preachers today that tell their people, write down your dreams and your thoughts, and then when we get together, we'll discuss them. Well, that's not what we do. We have here in the Scriptures the very revelation of God. Everything we need to know about God, about salvation, about His judgments, all of that is already revealed here in the Bible that we hold. But it says in those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So during this particular time, some think here that Daniel was in mourning because so few Jews. Remember, Cyrus, as mentioned up in verse 1, had already given the decree that the Jews should go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so it may be that as Daniel, and some say, well, why didn't Daniel go back? Well, God purposed that he remained there as His prophet in Babylon. But we know that Ezra returned. And Nehemiah, we know that Nehemiah, when you read his book, he was in mourning over the state of affairs down in Jerusalem, the fact that the wall was still in ruins after so many years. And so the understanding here is that Daniel, in reflecting upon the state of affairs, was touched in his spirit, and perhaps it had to do with news that he was getting because of the severe opposition taking place in the rebuilding of the temple. All of this you can read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the connection. But Daniel, as I said, did not go back with Ezra's group of exiles. One of the reasons may well have been because he was up in years. By the time Daniel wrote this, he would have been about 84 years old at that time. And he had certain functions that had been given to him of significance and importance in the government. And so we don't know exactly, but we just know that God in his providence directs different people in different ways. Some he purposed should go back, and others he purposed should remain. Perhaps it was that he could better serve the exiles better. In other words, those that did not go back from his high position in government. He was placed there much like Joseph. Even though there was the hatred of his brothers, yet the Lord used that to put him in a position of prominence in Egypt, and even told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God purposed it for good." And I see that as well here with Daniel, that what Nebuchadnezzar purposed for evil, being directed of the Lord, God purposed for good. Here was one of his elect placed there in this foreign land, and God continued to reveal through Daniel his purpose and will concerning those things that should come to pass. But it says here that he ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into his mouth. I wouldn't say necessarily that Daniel purposely was fasting here. Some people say, well, you got to determine a time of fasting. Well, fasting in Scripture is never obligatory. During the Old Testament law, there were days when they would not eat, and it was wholly consecrated unto the Lord for that day. But nowhere in Scripture is fasting or abstaining from food required by God. It's something that as certain ones feel the need to separate themselves, they do from a heart that is directed to the Lord. But as Christ said there in Matthew chapter 6, if you are fasting, don't tell anybody about it, because it's not to be seen of men. And there may be times when you are so overwhelmed, like Daniel was here, with a burden to know the mind of the Lord, that nothing tasted good to him. As he said here, no pleasant food came into his mouth. And it was a time when the Lord purposed that he should be laid low. I believe any of us that are the Lord's, we can testify to such times over the years as we look back, where God has so burdened us for particular matters that we do not eat and we do not live our lives as we normally would. But now comes the mysterious man here in Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Here we have a description of a certain man clothed in linen. Now, if you go to different commentators, they're divided over the identity of this certain man. But as the Lord has directed me, again, in reading the Scriptures and comparing Scripture with Scripture, I see none other that this could be other than the Lord Jesus Christ appearing unto Daniel in what we call a pre-incarnate form. In other words, he had not yet come as a man. That was to be years later, but he did appear as a man, and we find this throughout the Old Testament scriptures, as a precursor of what it would be for him to come in the flesh. But the reason I say that here it would seem that this mysterious man, even though the name is not mentioned, but when you compare, for example, with what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, let's turn over there, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16. This is the same vision that the Apostle John had after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen and ascended up into heaven. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the way the writer to the Hebrews says it. What he was, he is, and shall be. And so glorious is his person that it uses language here that is mysterious perhaps to us, and yet when you get down and study how he's described, oh, how glorious these descriptions are. I believe what we have here when it speaks of him as having a head and his hair like white like wool, etc., all of this is descriptive of his attributes. But look at it here in Revelation 1, beginning with verse 12. It says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." How was he clothed? "Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now, don't try to picture this in a literal, physical sense. That would be kind of unusual, him standing there with a sharp sword, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. But all of this is descriptive of the character and attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, just as in Revelation, where John looked up and saw a man, Christ Jesus, and here the resemblances that we have between the one that John saw there on the Isle of Patmos and what Daniel would have seen here in this particular portion, a lot of similarities. In fact, when it talks about his clothing and fine linen there in verse 5, coming back to Daniel 10, that this would be describing what it says, whose loins were girded with fine gold. This would be descriptive of a high priest, what a high priest would have worn. And it makes sense that Christ would appear unto his own as God's high priest. That was the whole purpose for him coming into this world many years later, that he should stand as the intercessor on behalf of his people, those that the Father had given him. And even as we're instructed to hold fast to our high priest, the high priest of our profession, here he was clothed in fine linen, as the high priest himself did on that day of atonement. It's called that great day, when once a year, with the blood of bulls, he would go into the holiest of holies and offer up that blood upon the altar. And his loins girded, in John's vision, his paps were girded, but a golden girdle, that of the finest gold, that of Euphaz is what it's called here. Evidently, that was a particular area that the finest of gold could be found. But it's just to say that everything about Christ that's revealed here is the best. There's nothing about Christ that is even secondary as far as its nature. And the girding of the loins denotes his readiness and diligence to do his work. Gird up the loins. That's a term that's used with regard to being ready and steadfast with regard to the work. We know the Lord was this way even as a child when he stayed behind at the temple and he was 12 years of age and his parents were worried about where he was. He told them, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" So every part of Christ's work was with readiness with regard to interceding on behalf of his people. And we see here described his shape. His body was like the beryl. That was a precious stone, actually of sky color. Well, that makes sense because he's from heaven. And the beryl, the sky color, represents his deity. And his countenance was awful in the sense of wonderful to behold, enough to strike terror in any that would look upon it. And his face and his appearance was like that of lightning, it says there in verse 6. And his eyes were as lamps of fire, of flame. See, all of these were not to understand necessarily in the physical sense, but they all represent his all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscience, omnipotence. Every attribute of God is in this man here that we are considering. And his arms and his feet shone like polished brass, as we saw with John. Brass was used with regard to materials that were heated with fire and could withstand the altar in the tabernacle, in the temple, consumed the sacrifice. The altar of burnt offering was made with brass because it was of a material that could endure. And it's a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, would endure all of the afflictions and sufferings of God's wrath because of who he is. And then it says in verse 6 there that the voice of his words, like the voice of a multitude. This would be with reference to his strong and very piercing voice, that of a multitude. In other words, loud. Getting attention. And even though the words of the voice are unrecorded, see, this is where we can't get into speculation and wonder, well, why weren't these words recorded? This was for Daniel. And Daniel observed, and as the Lord spoke unto him, that he took to heart exactly what was said. Now we see here in verse 7 that Daniel's companions were terrified, even though unseen. He said, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision." This reminds me of when Christ encountered the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, that there were others that said they heard something like thunder, but only Paul actually heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Daniel says, "I alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision." Daniel was a man of prominence still, even though he was under the Persian government at this time, so he would have had others that were near him waiting upon him. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. That's an amazing thing when you consider how people today talk about having had some kind of vision of Jesus, and oh, they get a warm and fuzzy feeling. That's not something you're going to find in Scripture. Here it was such that even though these heard not the word that was spoken, yet with the quaking and trembling, they couldn't see the vision. They ran and hid. And certainly that will be the case of so many. They don't run to Christ in the face of God's wrath and judgment. They run to hide themselves in false refuges, but only Christ is the true refuge. So here we see an instance like that of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Even there in John, if we went back to Revelation 1, you would see that it says there that when John, and here was one that actually laid his hand on Christ's breast while he was in this world, and yet seeing him in glory, it says he fell at his feet as dead. And so such is the power of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not, in our understanding of him today, necessarily feel a trembling except for it being in the soul. And I believe that any that the Lord has taught, that when Christ has been revealed in them, there is a shaking, there is a trembling, there is a bowing of that soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here in verses 8 and 9, we see Daniel's reaction to the sight of the man. Remember, the title here is The Mysterious Man, but as we go down through this and compare Scripture with Scripture, how can you not see that this man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ? He certainly would not have responded this way had it been merely an angel. And so verse 8, we read, "Therefore I was left alone." When the Lord deals with his people, he often separates them out and deals with them alone, all the rest being gone. See, that's the difference between Christ dealing with the heart of the sinner and what religion likes. Religion likes numbers. They want everybody feeling good and lots of people around and hoop-de-doo. No, when the Lord deals with a sinner by way of salvation and by way of revelation, I truly believe that he separates out those sinners so that they're shut up to him alone. And that's important right there in verse 8. "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision." That word "great" means something beyond just human experience. This was not just a dream. "And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption." That's an amazing thing when you think about standing before a holy God, the light of the knowledge of Christ. All it does reveal is our own corruption. The closer we get to the light, the more we see our sinfulness. And it says, "I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words." So this was not just to shake him down, but this was to lay him low, even though he was the Lord's, and this was not the first time the Lord had come to him in a revelation, a vision, yet this time again, laid low, oh, the blessing, "yet heard I the voice of his words." That's a blessing when the Lord is pleased to cause us to hear the voice of his words. "And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." So laid low that no strength was found in him, and he waited entirely upon the Lord. That's a good place to be, laid low at Christ's feet with no strength left in us. Now, verse 10 and 11, and here's where we need the Spirit's direction to teach us, because clearly this man of mystery had revealed himself. But now in verse 10, it simply says, "And behold, an hand touched me." Now, logic would say, oh, that's the same hand of the one who had just spoken to him. No, he was left alone in verse 8. He'd heard the voice of the words of the one who had just spoken to him. But there appears to be here a transition now, as he lay there without strength, that an hand touches him. And it's set upon, "And I was set upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken the word unto me, I stood trembling." When it says there, "unto thee I am sent," this would be descriptive then here, I believe, of an angel of the Lord who, like all of the angels, are ministering spirits that are sent to minister unto those that are the Lord's. So I believe there's a transition here. The touch of a hand, this would be the hand of one of the Lord's angels. And over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, that's where we see how the angels are sent as ministering spirits for the heirs of salvation, which Daniel was. Here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So I believe we have a transition now between the mysterious man that we saw in verses 5 down to verse 7 or verse 8. And then now, verse 10, "Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees." The one brought him low. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. This one raised him up. It says, "It set me on my knees and upon the palms of my hands." And so here, I believe, was a ministering spirit. We're not given his name, but we know that, as Hebrews says, all of the angels are ministering spirits. At the beck and call of God himself, the one who's seated upon the throne, just like Isaiah saw, the cherubim around the throne crying night and day, "Holy, holy, holy." And he says to Daniel, this is a reassuring word, "O Daniel, greatly beloved." This is actually the second time that Daniel was called greatly beloved. The first one was in Daniel 9 and verse 23, back in the last chapter. It says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to thee," or "come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision." That's a precious term, because it's a reminder that any that are the Lord's are greatly beloved, not for anything in themselves, but because of God's mercy and grace. And so it's to show that he's being highly favored of God. That's the only reason. It wasn't because he was smarter than any of the others, but because he was greatly beloved of the Lord. And so here, all this preparation, first being brought low at the vision of Christ, much like Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and then the Lord sent a messenger to Saul, Ananias, that ministered unto him and found him there blind and not eating but praying. And And so it is how the Lord deals with his own. But when it was time now for Daniel to hear and understand, then it literally, when it says he stood upright, the word there is one of standing at attention. He got slapped down, laid low, but now he's ready to hear, stand at attention, soldier. And so in verses 12 through 14, that's where we see the angel explaining his coming to Daniel and the opposition he had faced on the way. This is an interesting look at God's sovereign providence and the outworking of that providence with regard to nations. Because here in Daniel chapter 10, it says, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days, 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." That's where some get confused when they see "in the latter days." They think, okay, that's at the end of time. No, it's talking about in the latter days of the Jewish kingdom. And as you continue to read through Daniel, you see that the outworking of God's providence was describing the kingdoms that would rise and fall all the way down to the final kingdom, which was the Roman kingdom. And in those days would be the end of the Jewish kingdom, when God in 70 AD destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. As far as the Jewish kingdom was concerned, it was no longer to have prominence. That was the latter days of the Jewish kingdom. Why? Because Christ would come, and he would establish his kingdom laid upon the foundation of his blood and righteousness. And from that time forward, there would only be one true Israel, and that would be the kingdom of Christ. See, many people miss that. When they read this latter days, they're thinking, oh, okay, so some of this is yet to be fulfilled. No, all of this, of what's described in the book of Daniel, found its fulfillment all the way down to the latter days of the Jewish kingdom. And so this is what the Lord, through his messenger, his angel, is revealing unto Daniel. He says, from the first day your words were heard. Here again we see the mystery of God's providence. He causes us to cry out unto him in our need, but then reveals unto us that it's not our praying that determines anything. That from the first day, the moment he made his request known, and Daniel had been in great and serious crying unto the Lord for a full 3 weeks, what we saw there in verse 2, yet the Lord had already heard him. That's why when the Lord gives us a spirit of prayer, and certainly that comes from the Lord, we're not to despair just because we don't see an immediate answer from the Lord. The Lord hears the prayers of his people because first he gives them that prayer, but secondly it's because Christ is already there as the intercessor. But he says, "I've come because of your words." I don't believe we can pass over this lightly. Here was an angel of the Lord. Think about the angels around the throne crying night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And yet dispatched because of Daniel's prayer. I believe that this is a reminder not only in this book of Daniel, but throughout the scriptures, that prayer is something that God uses in his sovereign providence for the outworking of his will. I hear some people shrug their shoulders and say, well, if God's already determined ahead of time, why pray? What I always say, try not praying. Try just holding your breath. The Lord puts us through situations to where, just like Daniel here, he could do nothing but cry unto the Lord. And yet all of that the Lord was using, not only to teach Daniel, but to show him that he works all things after the counsel of his will, even the prayers of his people. But here this angel speaks of the prince of the kingdom of Persia that withstood him. So here we see that this prince was able to oppose this angel, messenger to Daniel. So here's how we know that this is not just referring to some man opposing him. He's called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And the prince was some kind of angelic being, not a good angel, not an elect angel, but evil angels. So what we are seeing here is there's a spiritual warfare. Even Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in high places. We just see what goes on in the outworking of history and wars and conflicts and things like that. But according to what we're reading here, behind all of this, there is a spirit at work. And when you see some of the atrocities that take place during wartime, it's clear that this is more than just men acting, but they're acting according to influences of demonic powers that God has purposed should drive men and cause men to do things that they do, but all the while accomplishing the word and purpose of God. You think about the spirit of Antichrist that was in those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter said, you did it because of your will, and yet you did it, taking those wicked hands and slaying Christ as the Lamb of God. You did it according to his foreknowledge and counsel. All of these things the Lord works and purposes. So I believe here the word prince has the idea of a ruler or authority, and it fits well with what the New Testament teaches as far as angelic ranks or them being organized in a hierarchy. And we're talking now about demons, where Satan himself is the prince, and yet all of these others under his dominion. These would be fallen angels that fell when he was cast out of heaven. And here it appears, because it says here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Everything about Satan, everything about his minions is in opposition to God and particularly to Christ. That's why he was cast out in the beginning, according to the book of Isaiah, because he sought to place his throne above the throne of God. And that battle continues. We know that from the fall. The Lord said that the seed of the serpent, that's who Satan is, would be at enmity with the seed of the woman. But ultimately, and here Daniel is forward looking to that time when Christ would come and actually crush the head of the serpent. Why the head? That's where the venom is. That's what Christ did. He dealt with the venom of the serpent with regard to his people. But the rest continued to be under his influence. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy to pray that peradventure God might grant repentance to those who were all their lifetime under, subservient to the will of Satan. And such would be our case were it not that God had chosen us and given us to his Son and purpose that we should be his, delivered from the hand of Satan. That's what Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When it says shall not prevail, the picture there is not of the gates of hell being thrown against the church, but rather, I will build my church. Christ said, He'll enter into the gates of hell. And he'll bring out everyone that God has given him for whom he paid the sin debt. But here's a picture here in these scriptures in verses 13 and 14 of Satan's opposition. Here was an angel sent to minister unto Daniel. And yet Satan opposed. He's called the prince of this world, not the god of this world, but he's the prince of this world. And here the angel says in verse 13 that he withstood me 21 days. So since the angel was dispatched immediately, as Daniel commenced his praying and was in this time of fasting for 21 days, three full weeks, it doesn't mean that somehow the will of God was being thwarted in any way. The withstanding of this angel was all part of God's providence, and yet during that delay, the Lord used that to strengthen Daniel, to cry unto Daniel all the more. He was not aware of the spiritual conflict. All he was burdened for the situation that was still in ruins down there in Jerusalem, and the people of God still needing encouragement. But yet, all of this, the Lord was accomplishing his purpose. It reminds me of Job. Job was not aware of the spiritual conflict that was going on when his trial and afflictions were taking place. It just simply says that he bowed to the Lord's will, but he didn't see himself the conflict between Satan and God. But clearly the scriptures speak of this warfare. The good news, when it says here in verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, but it doesn't say he stopped me. And that's our hope, is that nothing can stand in opposition to God and his will, that will being accomplished. Now, he says here in verse 13, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Here, again, it takes the Spirit of God to be our teacher, because most people think of Michael as being an angel, just like this angel that was speaking here. But when it says here, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, here was an angel that was in need of help, not from another angel, but from him who is the prince or chief of angels. Who would that be? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe when you see the name Michael in Scripture, a lot of people say, well, there's two angels that are names. There's Michael and there's Gabriel. Now, Gabriel was used of the Lord for his purposes as God's messenger. But where you see the name Michael, that in Scripture, it's with reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the name Michael means who is like God. Well, who is like God? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe here, as in other places, if we had the time to study it, we would see that this Michael that came to help him, the angel that was fighting this prince of the kingdom of Persia, was none other than the same one who had just revealed himself to Daniel, and before whom Daniel had fallen on his knees. The term chief of princes literally is the term archangel. And so God's word refers to Michael as the archangel. You can see that over in Jude chapter 9. And this would be an entire study just all in itself. But in Jude 1 and verse 9, it says, yet Michael, the archangel. When it says archangel, it means the one who is the prince of angels. The one who is over the angels. Who's that? That's Christ himself. When contending with the devil, and that's the only one who can contend with the devil and win, Satan, or Christ himself, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring accusation against him, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And when he said, the Lord rebuke thee, he was saying, I rebuke thee. And there are other places where that office of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of the archangel, the prince of angels, the king, the ruler over angels. In fact, I believe in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, when it says there, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel. Look at that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. It's not some separate angel that is sounding the trumpet at the end of time, but none other than the voice of Christ. Because it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And it says, what? With the voice of the archangel. In other words, with that voice of him who is the prince of angels, the ruler of angels, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's where I believe we see Daniel, seeing how even though this messenger sent of God, this angel to minister to him, had been impeded for some time, according to God's providence, yet could not be stopped because the Lord himself intervened. That's why we need the Lord as our intercessor. And when he said there in verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Well, he's talking there about the unfolding of what would take place in the remaining days, the latter days of the people of Israel. And if you study Jewish history, the vision of Daniel 11 and 12, we're not going to take the time to go through those in our study here, but just to say that that was focused on the latter days of the Jewish kingdom, particularly leading up to the Roman Empire. And much of what we read there was actually accomplished by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who battled with the Jews, and yet ultimately the Lord preserved them and strengthened them and kept them until that time that Christ should come, as it was said, from that lineage of David, of Judah, as a man, and that he would live and die and rise again and ascend on high, where now he ever lives to intercede on behalf of each one for whom he paid the debt. A lot more here we could look at, but I pray the Lord will give us understanding. Amen.